Psalm 105, let's begin in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. And then He goes on, He tells all the wondrous works starting from Abraham, and let's pick it back up there in verse 16. As He recounts all these wondrous works, verse 16, when He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters and His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what He had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And that's the verse I want to focus on this morning, verse 19 of Psalm 105. Until what He had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. And Father, we do need Your blessing. We need Your presence, Your Spirit. I pray that You would be pleased. Lord, I think of Mac's words, mercy. That's what we need. We need the mercy of God. We plead for such. We pray, Lord, You'd give liberty, You'd give hearing to Your word. You'd help us with it. Meet with us today, Lord. Bless the proclamation of Your truth. Strengthen the faith of Your people. Encourage the hearts of those that may be cast down. Lord, I pray You bring conviction to those that are lost, those that are in sin, those that need to be, Lord, turned back to You. Lord, help us. We ask Your blessing in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were here a couple years ago, maybe it was in the fall, Brother Charles was here for a little short weekend conference. I think it was at the Garza's where he brought this message. He preached a little message on this text. And, you know, it stood out to me not so much because of what he said, but what he said and what I was going through at the time. And also prior to that, I had never heard anybody preach on that text except for Pat, several years prior, Pat Horner. And on the one hand, it reveals a very common spiritual reality to us. You know, it's strewn throughout the Bible, trials and the testings of God's people. And yet at the same time, this specific verse is also very insightful. Until what He had said came to pass, speaking about the Lord, what the Lord had said to Joseph, until that came to pass, the word of the Lord tested Joseph. It tried him. Trials. We're talking about this morning. What is a trial? And what are they really all about? What's the purpose of it? How did the word of the Lord test or try Joseph? Christian, you know anything about that? Do you know anything about the word of God trying you, testing you? I have to think that every single Christian that's past the honeymoon stage of their conversion, and for some that's, you know, that period varies. It's longer for some than others. But however long it is, the Lord just allows you just to bask in the aroma of His divine love to your wretched soul. Eventually there comes a time, I'm not saying you ever get over that, but an undisturbed period. There's a time when that, let's just use the analogy, an undisturbed carriage ride, as it were, hits its first speed bump. And I use that analogy because you can easily imagine, you know, you're sitting there in the carriage, you know, carriage with the one you love, you know, being pulled along with horses, you're drunk with love, all, you know, all your attention and affections on this one, you don't know what's going on, anything outside, you know, spiritually that's you and Christ, and all of a sudden, you know, you're caught up with what's going on inside, and boom, whoa, you hit a bump, totally unexpected, you weren't expecting that, and for some, spiritually speaking, that bump may be a little bigger than others. Depends on how fast the horse is going or where he's taking you. But mark it down, brethren. Be certain of this. They get bigger and they get more unexpected as the ride endures. I say unexpected. You know, as we move along this pathway to the celestial city, I mean, we do grow in our understanding. We do grow in our expectation, as it were, of trials. However, even with the expectation, you still get unexpected trials. It's amazing how that is. Lord knows what He's doing. I entitled my message, The Ultimate Test. Because I believe when you boil it all down, at least from our perspective, there's one ultimate common denominator that's challenged and tried in the trials we face as Christians. Let's look at some biblical accounts, see if you can see it for yourself. Some very familiar accounts. We're going to go way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, the fall. And beginning there in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. You see the trial. You know the outcome. My question to you is, what was the devil doing? What was he doing? Anybody? What was the devil doing? Trying to cast doubt on God's word, right? It's good. It's true. Genesis 12. Genesis 12. The call of Abraham. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you," that is in Abraham himself, or Abram at this point, "in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Abraham, through Abraham. You see the trial. Abraham's sitting there with a wife that's barren, hasn't had a child. And they were no spring chickens. Couple chapters over, God reiterates this covenant with him in chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding..." Got that memorized in the King James. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. You see the trial. The promise reiterated, and still there's no child. Still childless. Chapter 22. Sarah did finally give birth to a son. They got this coveted, desired blessing from God, who Abraham just dearly loved. Verse chapter 22, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I wish we never heard this story before. That would blow us away. That information right there. This son you've been waiting all these years for, I want you to take him up on that mountain and make him a burnt offering. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled the donkeys, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place at which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. There you see the strength of the man's faith. And Abraham took the wood of a burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That had to cut. Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place at which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to be and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took a knife to slaughter his son. He had full intentions on obeying God. You see the trial. They finally receive the promised son. Now God's asking Abraham to do the unthinkable. This was a very unexpected trial. We could look up more verses, but you know the story. Moses, I hear the voices of my people crying out to me in Egypt, in their bondage, in their slavery. I want to send you forth to deliver them and take them into a land of it's flowing with milk and honey. That's where they're going to go. Exodus 3, he tells them that. It'd be 40 years from the time he tells them that until Israel saw that promised land. 40 years. You see the trial? Here's the promise that something's going to take place. Moses is told he would do it, and Moses has to wait 40 years. And really, in the end, he doesn't even enter in himself. But he takes him right to the edge of it. The promised land. David, you're going to be my king, Lord says. He does. He basically says so through the prophet Samuel. Samuel kind of has this little secret anointing of David years before David was regarded or recognized as a king. You see the trial. David is anointed king through Samuel. It's as good as God saying, you're my man, David. David would find himself the greatest enemy of the current king. I mean, dodging javelins, hiding in caves, running for his life. That's not exactly the normal pathway to ascending to a throne. In fact, it's the opposite. Now let's look back at our text, Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 19. And tell what God had said to Joseph came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Everything that God had promised Joseph seemed not only to be failing to materialize, if you recall the story, but it seemed like it was going in the opposite direction. I mean, you better believe the word of God was a trial to him. What is this vision, Lord? I'm not going up, I'm going down. And just what was the word that God gave Joseph? What did he promise him? He gave Joseph two dreams, each of which told Joseph that God was going to place Joseph in a place of honor, put him in a place of honor that was far above his parents and his sibling brothers. God was going to exalt the man to a high position of power. It was a prophetic dream. And every subsequent event seemed to almost highlight that Joseph was not being exalted, but being laid down very, very low. not highly exalted as the vision suggested. And really, this text here is the only text in the Bible, that I recall, that gives us any indication of how Joseph regarded these events. They tried him. You better believe they tried him severely. I mean, let's face it, folks. Joseph was a great man of God. He was a type of Christ. He had incredible faith, but he was a man. He was a man like you and I. And you don't get mistreated, betrayed, forsaken, thrown in a hole, sold as a slave, falsely accused, end up in prison, and not feel the brunt of those things. There's some massive obstacles to navigate through and overcome as he looks for and waits for that promise that God had given him to materialize. Until, it says, until it came to pass, God's word was a trial to him. The word of the Lord tried him. And that word tried, it's the same word used to describe the trying of precious metals. Have you ever seen any Discovery Channel, or you've been to, I guess at Cedar Point they have it, but I've seen a guy, you know, they have the big furnace, the big oven, you put the glass in there. And that's how they do with metals too. A goldsmith puts it in there, burns off all the impurities. That's the idea there. That's the analogy. And you can go just about through anything in life. But when it's God in providence that seems to be coming in direct opposition to His Word, that's the greatest trial of all. And every one of these trials, and many more that we could mention, God Almighty Himself is orchestrating every single bit of it, every step of the way. And each one contained providence that seemed contrary to the promise. Each contained a promise that was believed in, and then circumstances that would test to the uttermost the faith in that promise. Circumstances that involved unexpected situations, unexpected time frames, and unexpected challenges. I like how Brother Charles Leiter brings out the observation that the devil does everything in his own power here to add fuel to the fire of doubt in God's promises. Because of all the circumstances that are acting against, that are contrary to the promises, but all the while God's using those things, you see. There's all these circumstances that are contrary to the promise, but God's using these contrary providences to actually fulfill the promise. To bring them to pass. We find Joseph in Genesis 45. He tells his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." See, Joseph saw the big picture. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve life. God sent Joseph to Egypt to save people's lives from the famine. And how does he do that? It's interesting, he does that by using the very gift he made the promise to him through, dreams. The ability to interpret dreams. That's how God brought it to pass. Joseph had to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. In order for that to happen, somehow Joseph had to get in Egypt. Because he wasn't in Egypt. So God has to stir up a famine. And God has to use the evil, wicked brother's evil intentions for good somehow. And so he does. He puts in their heart to sell him as a slave. Ends up in Egypt. But wait, okay, now he's in Egypt. Joseph's a nobody. How in the world is Joseph ever going to get in favor with Pharaoh? How's that going to happen? He doesn't even know him. Well, God in His providence will arrange few situations where he'll get to know those who do know Pharaoh well. So he arranges both parties to meet in prison. And it's in prison, obviously, where he crosses paths with the butler and the cupbearer. You could be sure, brethren, that promise of God, God's word tried him every step of the way. Every step of the way. Because it was a vague promise. I mean, it had nothing to do with Egypt or Pharaoh. He didn't see anything that, okay, maybe I'm in Egypt. I'm in Egypt now, so it's God's promise is close. No. You can be sure everything about that. In fact, the vision was his brothers and mothers. He was exalted over them. So I'm sure he thought his homeland is where he was going to be exalted, not in Egypt. So as he's being taken away and going down into prison, falsely accused, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. Brethren, that's the primary purpose behind our trials. To try and test our faith. Peter plainly tells us so in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice." In what, Peter? "In this salvation, in your inheritance. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What are you saying, Peter? He's saying that just as God gave you that job, just as God gave you that child, that open door, that opportunity, that blessing, that healing, that deliverance, just as God gave you those things, He gave you that trial. And He did so to bring to light the evidence of your faith. He did so to test the genuineness of it, to prove the reality of it. In the end, increase it. It is necessary so that you and others around you may be witnesses of the gift of faith that God alone can give. And it's in that crucible of trial where faith is laid in the flame and heated up. Just like the refiner puts that silver and gold in it, it comes forth pure, comes forth purified, comes forth and is made stronger like no other time in the Christian life except through trial. And Peter would go on to say in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." Don't be shocked by it. Don't be surprised. Expect it. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. Christian, don't think it's strange, a strange or foreign thing that God's doing. What's going on? God puts His people in the fire. He does so because they're precious to Him. He does so because He loves them. He does so for their good. And so Job taps into the same analogy, and he says of himself, you know, God is, I know this. This is one thing I know. All hell has broke out against me. I'm in this state. I've lost everything. I know this. God's with me. I'm certain of that. And He knows, God knows the way that I go. And when I'm done with this specific fire of affliction that He's laid upon me, I'm going to come forth pure as gold. I'm certain of it. Just like the goldsmith. And his bar of gold comes out pure. And that's why God does what He does. That's why God sends trials into your life the way He does. His purpose is good. And that's why Paul writes, all things, not some things, not most things, all things are working good for you. They are. For those that love God, they are. And why is that? Because it's a good God doing a good work. You know what? Satan knows that. He knows that, and so he seeks to capitalize on this seeming contradiction of providence, at least from our perspective. You know, that he knows that providence that seems to act against you, and your nature, your flesh, that is constantly warring against the Spirit, and he says, here's my opportunity. Right here. This is my chance. The ultimate challenge, brethren, that the child of God must resolve time and time again under trial is this. Is God good? Is He really? Is God really good? I was glad Shirley and I were able to visit San Patron when we went to Colorado. And I just happened to catch him when he was going through the book of James. And his message was the obstacle course, trials and perseverance. And if there's one brother that's going to preach on trials, I want to be sitting under Sam. There's one man that knows about trials, it's him. And his first point of the message was the trial of faith. The trial of, is God good? And it really got me thinking. You know, he's right. You know, you could say, is God true? Is God faithful? Can God really be counted on? Can he be trusted? But if you really start breaking down those questions, you end up with this. Is God really good? Because what does faith lay hold of? It lays hold of a God who reveals himself to be supreme, one who is only does right and only does good, and is willing and able to do so for you, for those who trust in his goodness, those who trust in him. So ultimately, we're trusting this morning in the goodness of God. The goodness of God extended toward us. And so it's discovering the goodness of God that's Satan's greatest aim, his goal. The devil and all the whole host of his demons, his rebels, they're all set up for this. They're all set on this very thing, attacking the integrity of God. When everything goes against what God's word says, that's what the trial ultimately becomes. You think Joseph's trust and confidence in the goodness of God was shaken at all during those 20 years? The devil comes along and says, God's a liar. Can't trust him. That's what he did in the garden, really, essentially. That's what he did to Eve. That's what he does really every time he enters the picture during Christian trial, during that critical moment. Eve, come on. Let me explain this forbidden fruit thing. Let me be a little more clear to you. God just told you, don't do this. I'm gonna give the expanded version. I'll tell you why. See, God's not being fair. God doesn't want you to eat that from that fruit because he's keeping something good from you, Eve. He doesn't want you to have something. God knows if you eat from it, you're going to gain some good things. Things are going to make you like him. He doesn't want that. This God you obey is not very good because he keeps things from you. Look at this fruit. Come on, Eve. What kind of God would keep his creatures from that fruit? And the scriptures tell us that when Eve saw it, when she looked at that, it was a very good thing. It was a good thing that God was forbidding her to eat. It became desirable to her, and she took it. She took the bait. She ate it. And that same snake's been roaming around this world ever since, preaching the same message. Time and time again, God's not good. He cannot be trusted. Let me tell you why. I mean, really, If you see how he works through Eve, it was the same way through Christ. Take your eyes off truth. Try to take your eyes off Christ and on something physical. You know, Eve, look at this. He did the same thing to Jesus. What was his last ploy with Jesus? He failed the first two attempts, so he says, okay, my last resolve is this. Jesus, look at all this. Look at all this world. It can all be yours. Just look at it. Just like he did to Eve. Look at it. It can be yours if you just bow down and worship. Of course, you ain't going to trip Christ, though. That's what he does with everybody. Look at this. Don't look at him. Look at this. Don't look at what's true. Why, Abraham, come on. Look at your wife. I mean, she's got one foot in the grave. I mean, this God you're trusting in is powerless. She's never going to give you a child. Look at her. How many years has it been, Abraham? Oh, okay. So finally you get the boy. I don't know how that worked out, but you got him. But look at this. God wants you to sacrifice him. Abraham, how is that any different than the God you served back in Ur? Didn't they require the same thing? Abraham wasn't. But I guarantee you that was a temptation to Abraham. He didn't flinch. Moses. You sure God was in that burning bush? I mean, look at your people are still, they're still not in this land of milk and honey. Where's that at? Where's your God? You sure that was God in the bush? How many years has it been, Moses? Joseph, can you believe how much God has mocked you? Look at you. You're sitting in a prison cell. You're talking about, you're hanging on to some dream 19 years ago. Crying out loud, wake up. God ain't going to do anything. And brethren, that's the constant attack of the enemy of our souls. Questioning the integrity of God, because it's the very foundation of where our faith lies. Our faith rests in the fact that God is good and God is trustworthy. It's really two sides of the same coin. God can be trusted and should be because God is good. And really, every trial is sent to reestablish and reaffirm that truth. Now, it may not look like it in the midst of it. I'm sure it didn't to these brethren. But in the end, God's goodness is vindicated and His children's faith in His goodness is increased. You know what's interesting what the Scripture says of Abraham in Romans 4? I mean, think about it. You recall Abraham. He went into Egypt, and out of fear and distrust in God, he tells the Egyptians, this is my sister. And then he unbelievingly follows Sarah's advice and uses Hagar to attempt to fulfill the promised seed. Right? I mean, the man wavered. You could see that in the Old Testament. You know what the Scripture says of him? The testimony of Scripture is, he staggered not at the promise of God. That's a comforting text. He staggered not at the promise of God. No doubt that was the overall bulk of his life. And I reckon you get exclusive rights to such things being said about you if you're willing to lay down the very life of your very own son. Which he did. He was willing to. Let me just close by trying to bring some application of this text to our life. Where's that clock? Well, either right now you're experiencing a trial that feels everything but that which will strengthen your faith, or you will be soon. You will be. Perhaps Satan and his minions are already circling around, watching providence unfold in your life, ready to come down and perch right on your shoulder and start whispering, start suggesting, start feeding this idea that God is dealing sorely with you. You've been wronged by God somehow. Perhaps God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. Perhaps, like Joseph, and David, and Abraham, the Word of God's become a trial to you. Mark it down, dear brother and sister. Be certain of this. Behind a frowning providence, the hymn's right. God hides a smiling face. He does. Perhaps you don't see that smiling face just yet because God's not done putting you in the fire. God's got you in the furnace. You got more furnace time. That metal needs a little more burning, a little more melting, a little more impurities taken out of it. Be assured of this, just as Job was, you will come forth as gold. And I would just exhort you this morning, lay hold of the Word of God, of how the Word of God reveals the character of God. Because if that day is not already here, it's coming where that's the only thing you have to lay hold of. That's it. So you better lay hold of it now. You better be certain of it now. I tell you what, Joseph didn't develop wasn't convinced and developed in his theology of the character of God sitting in prison. It was well before that. Well before that. Believe it, cling to it, rest in it. Truths like this. Let me just leave you with a few verses. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 103, 10 and 11. He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Psalm 86:5. For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. Teach me Your statutes. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And of course, you have that wonderful chapter in Romans 8 where the challenge is, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And in the context, absolutely nothing's going to. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus speaking. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. And there are many other such precious promises that Peter, as Peter says in the Word of God, lay hold of those, memorize them. I'm telling you, it's coming where the Word of God is going to be a trial. And all you're going to have to hang on to is His truth, His character. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.